And our sermon text today is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? What can you do with someone with an angel obsession? You ever know anybody like that? Joseph Smith and the LDS Church were and are obsessed with angels, from those that translated tablets in Reformed Egyptian to Moroni, who caps her temples and wards. In direct parallel, Muhammad was visited by angels. The Arabic name for angel is jinn. We get our English derivatives genie from that Arabic word jinn. And he was visited by these jinn all through his career, alternately tormented him and helped him translate, so to speak, the Quran. And I have counseled two Christians who were obsessed with so-called angels and angel visitations. I remember as a chaplain at Good Samaritan, there was an elderly cancer victim who had an angel step out of his closet, so he said, to visit with him, to an attention-starved charismatic woman who regularly received revelations from an angel who visited her, and she just had to share it with every pastor in town. Perhaps you're familiar with the emergent church movement or the apostolic prophetic movement. They practice calling down of angels at their meetings. And when asked, "Isn't the gospel about Christ?" one apostolic prophetic preacher quipped, "People know about Christ, but they don't believe in the supernatural." How can you believe in Christ without believing in the supernatural? Well, herein is a true insight. People caught up in and obsessed with the supernatural and its manifestations, which is always more whiz-bang, right, than biblical truth, they will become focused on them and the beings who bring them rather than the one to whom real angels point. Real angels point to God's only Son, Jesus of Nazareth. It's been the case from the beginning. As you read Augustine's Confessions, we did that as a church in our midweek Bible study, about a decade ago or so or longer. But as we looked at his confessions, We saw that the Gnostics of his own day were focused on multiple layers of angelic beings. And one must ascend through these various layers of angels just to reach Jesus Christ. Even then, once you reached him, Christ turns out to be, in their scheme, only one more step along the way of layers of beings in order to reach the light, the spark of light that was God to the Gnostics. Well, those obsessed with angels always make the same mistake. They worship or are devoted to reverence the messenger and the reflected glory that he bears, rather than the object of the message and the original glory, the intrinsic glory he bears, the Lord Jesus Christ. And angels always point. They are messengers. They always point to another, not themselves. Any angel who does point to himself is by definition false. This is not a new circumstance. Our author is wrestling with this very topic here in Hebrews. As one response from Dr. Bruce says, acceptance of anything supernatural is at an all-time high, with discernment at an all-time low. We need to tune up our discernment in these things. So, 2 points I would like to make with you. First of all, from verses 5 through 7, Son. All to which Hebrews testifies can only be true if Jesus of Nazareth is the chosen Son, so far above the angelic host. All that Hebrews will lay out can only be true if Jesus of Nazareth is the chosen Son, then a name which is above all other names. The chosen Son, so far above the angelic host. Well, an essential part of the context of our text today is the theological development of Israel during the intertestamental period. That's that silent period, quote unquote, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the rabbis' thinking, then, as they speculated on the text, some of that speculation was accurate about angels. For example, the breakdown of angels into hierarchies, with certain ones at the top, like Michael. And some of that speculation was not. For instance, actual controlling spirits of miraculous phenomena, like healing or deliverance. The Jewish rabbis, no less than the emergent church or the charismatic prophetic movements, became caught up in obsessions with angels and their ministry to us. Our author deals early and often with this issue, and we can assume that his audience was influenced by Hebrew Christians caught up and sidetracked by angels. The Manichees, for example, would later posit Jesus as but one of a hierarchy of angels, very high in the pecking order, but little more than an angel nonetheless. Ultimately, do you know into what this obsession with angels, the supernatural and the mystical, developed in the Jewish mode? That is the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah, now an obsession in Hollywood, a trend in Hollywood. Well, the Kabbalah combines rabbinic interpretation of the Bible with ancient wisdom, like the Egyptian Order of the Dawn. And according to the Jewish Kabbalah, there are 10 orders of angels, each led by an archangel, with Michael and Gabriel being two of the lower orders. Not so in the text, is it, in the Bible? A good deal of their magic in the Kabbalah is an attempt to call up these spirits for a variety of purposes, and on it goes. It really is demonic paganism. with a veneer of biblicality. Beware of anyone who brings you wisdom from the Kabbalah. Well, this is only one example of the depths to which preoccupation with anyone or anything other than Christ will lead. For this reason, file this text away in your memory, okay? Because I dare say, as we descend further and further into paganism and demonic activity and Satanism becoming more and more prevalent in our day and culture, you're going to need this text, and you're going to need this knowledge and wisdom. Hebrews here unpacks seven different texts to demonstrate not only the superiority of Jesus to the angels, but also implicitly his divinity as well. This text, as we pointed out last week, this chapter, first two chapters of Hebrews, was central to the councils in establishing the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ in our understanding. Remember from verse 4 that from last week, as your eyes scan over the text, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that name is Son. Son. So in order to establish this in the minds of his audience, he brings forward the biblical grounds for his assertion. That's the place of for here that begins our text. For, a deductive preposition that indicates that what follows serves as the ground for the previous statements. Well, what are those seven grounds then? Number one, no angel is called God's son, but Jesus is. No angel is called God's son, but Jesus is called God's son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. That, of course, is from Psalm 2, that majestic psalm, Psalm 2. And as we demonstrated in our opening treatment of the Psalms, this one was well established as a messianic psalm. It would begin to get heads shaking, yes, in a sense, right? Yeah, okay, we are familiar with this, right? And the average Hebrew coming into the life of the church, he would still have a full background here on this messianic psalm. He'd be well familiar with Jesus' sonship throughout his earthly ministry, right? Luke chapter 1, to Mary, he will be called Son of the Most High. At his baptism, thou art my son, in you I am well pleased. In Mark chapter 9, at the transfiguration, this is my son, listen ye to him. And Paul, famously in Romans chapter 1, speaking of God's power in the resurrection, he says that Jesus is designated God's son in power by raising him from the dead. So, do you remember why this is such a special focus of this psalm, Psalm 2? You are my son, today I have begotten you. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the heathen and the ends of the earth for your possession, right? You are my son, today I have begotten you. It goes to the nature of the phrase, today I have begotten you. Now, heretics will say, well, that means Jesus was born, right? There was a time when he was not. Isn't that what that means here? Today I have begotten you. That's you can hear the hiss of the serpent in that suggestion, can you not? I've dealt with LDS friends or Jehovah's Witnesses who would make those kinds of assertions, but that's not what today I have begotten you means. No, the New Testament's pretty clear on that. Paul, in preaching to Jews, says this, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Did you hear that? He has fulfilled these promises to the children by raising Jesus. The idea of begetting the Lord Jesus Christ is his resurrection. This is assured to us all through the New Testament. Paul says in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The idea of being begotten, being firstborn, is the idea of being the first raised from the dead, the first fruits raised from the dead. John also points that out in Revelation chapter 1. He says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So, the apostolic understanding, this is why we must always strive to interpret the Old Testament with apostolic understanding, okay? The apostolic understanding of him being the firstborn, of being the begotten of the Father, is indeed that he raised him from the dead. First fruits. We are latter fruits. We will be raised as well from the dead. But it is his birth that is his begetting. I mean, his resurrection that is his begetting. So, understand this. Is this clear? Is this clear? As you sit down with your LDS friends, or perhaps those Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door, I used to just dismiss them. You know, go on your way, shake the dust off my feet. But now I invite the LDS missionaries into my home, and just have had a rollicking good time with them going through the text. I still dismiss the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't have time for it all, but I do work with my LDS friends and neighbors, and Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 are mighty weapons in your arsenal as you deal with them, okay? So keep this by your elbow. Well, as Oscar Kuhlman puts it, speaking of a great New Testament scholar, by the way, and he asserts that about Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, Jesus' deity is more powerfully asserted in Hebrews than in any other New Testament writing, with the exception of the Gospel of John. So we've been in John too. We've seen that consistently. And Hebrews does as well. Well, another text that he deals with then, our author here in Hebrews, again, when he brings the firstborn, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So God the Father has made no covenant of promise with angels, but he has with his son. Our second ground is found in the firm promise of the Davidic covenant, which I just cited to you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will establish his throne forever. That text was read for us by Matt this morning, was it not? The language of the covenant with David. Can't read this enough. We dealt substantially with this when we studied O.P. Roberts. That's been a while now, too. O.P. Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants. I highly recommend that book to you. Once more, Israel got into the habit of tracking the lives of the kings of Israel, understanding this covenant that Nathan explained, unfolded for David, that God had made with him, right? So this became a kind of template for the lives of the kings of Israel. You see that all the way through Kings, especially in Chronicles, where all these kings were measured by the template of covenant promise. All their reigns and lives were measured by it. What, pray tell, was the result? Right? Well, they measured Rehoboam. Jeroboam. Ahab. Oh, especially not there. Hezekiah. Close, no cigar. Josiah as well, close, no cigar. Sorry, Solomon comes the closest. But when the apostles in the New Testament put that template of the Davidic covenant over the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, voila! A perfect match, right? A perfect match. In fact, our birth narratives make this connection very explicit. From Luke chapter 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Do you hear the words of the Davidic covenant in that promise? Huh? Don't pass over the covenant economy which God has established, through which he works. The Davidic covenant being very vivid, not only in the Gospels, but also here in these two chapters of Hebrews. And hopefully then this would serve as a reminder to those Hebrews. It having been established in their evangelism, they were tending to drift back towards Old Covenant temple worship and so forth. And Hebrews is a text that takes the Hebrew, the Jew, who wants to go back to the old ways, and kind of shakes him by the lapels or by his robe, saying, "Wake up, don't do this." These first two chapters are opening salvos in that wake-up call. Well, third text then. God the Father requires angels to worship not another, but God alone. Let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. God is jealous for his worship. All else is idolatry. Therefore, the Son cannot be an angel or equal to them or below them, because worship is indeed commanded. That his worship is commanded, the fact that the worship of him from Deuteronomy 32:43. Worship is commanded to him, establishes his superiority. Our author cites Deuteronomy 32:43, which in the Masoretic Hebrew text does not read, "Let all God's angels worship him," but it does appear in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. It does appear there, and importantly, one of the reasons that the Qumran scrolls are so important to us is that there is a Hebrew Masoretic text found in cave 4 of the Qumran scrolls that does have this in Hebrew. Probably the Hebrew text that the translators of the Old Testament into the Greek were reading when they gave us the Septuagint. Now, this makes for a fascinating textual study, and we can spend the next hour dealing with this. If you like, wouldn't it be fun? Well, some of us think it might be fun, but it makes for a fascinating textual study. But the point, Jesus is the Son. That's the point of the text here. Jesus is the Son, and by definition, therefore, God, divine in nature, because worship is commanded to be given to him. That's the point. So much higher than the angels, not even in the same class. They are created beings. He is uncreated, the uncreated Son. Well, the fourth ground, then, for why the Son is greater than angels. The fourth ground, Psalm 104, verse 4. The Son is not made, but is served by those made to serve, that is, angels. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, from Psalm 104, verse 4. The key word here is messengers, which Hebrews takes in its larger sense as angels, which they are. They are messengers. As we observe throughout the Bible, angels employ fire and wind as well as they serve God and appear in fiery glory, move with the swiftness of the wind. Ezekiel chapter 1 is that glorious, beautiful chapter. What a beautiful chapter Ezekiel chapter 1 is, where the angels indeed serve as the virtual throne for the living God, full of glory and fire, moving with swiftness, the swiftness of the wind. A beautiful chapter to read, exemplary of what angels do. And as another commentator, Dr. Delitzsch, says then of this text, Psalm 104, he says, this text affirms that God makes wind and fire serviceable to him for special missions and gives wind and fire to his angels as the very material of their manifestation and, as it were, their assumption of a corporeal form for the purpose of the angels' activity in the world, which is mediated by means of them. God works through angels. They are his fiery servants. And the point is, though, here, they serve, and the Son is served by them, right? That's the point. Ergo, he is greater than they. As we saw today, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. He is greater than they. They are ministering to him. So, keep these in mind, too, as you interact with those obsessed with angels. Don't focus on the messenger. Focus on the message and to whom the message points, okay? And to whom the messenger points. Well, the last three grounds expand upon the previously established truth of Jesus' claim to the Davidic throne. So we give that a discrete point here. Point number 2, verses 8 through 14. Son, all to which Hebrews testifies is implicit in the abiding reign and rule of Jesus of Nazareth, served by angelic hosts. Verses 8 to 14. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of our uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. From Psalm 45. From Psalm 45, you can even perhaps leaf over there if you'd like to follow us here. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding psalm, in which the Davidic king, ultimately our Lord, is addressed first and then his bride. And the address to the bride begins about verse 10. Now the apostles and interpreters before them even understood perfectly well the messianic nature of the Psalms. Some of our own students do not, even in the life of the church these days. This is a messianic psalm. This psalm, though sung at many of the weddings of the kings of Israel and Judah, looked forward rather to another, to that perfect one, that perfect son of David, whose throne would be forever and ever. There's an allusion to that Davidic covenant even here in Psalm 45, right? Because God the Father's eternal throne is ruled with a scepter of uprightness, so should his covenant mediator scepter be one of righteousness. And implicitly, what a judgment on kings like Ahab or Zedekiah, right? Part of the template that did not fit these men. All of them we cross off the list until the one who does love righteousness and hates wickedness. When he arrives, Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, for that reason, God has anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness. This anointing with oil was a ceremony performed during the presentation of the bride. And it was a measure of God's approval of this one. The anointing, always an ordainment, is it not? An ordainment to be the bride of the king. The companions and comrades here denote the previous kings of the line, and that this one is now the promised one of the Davidic line. Jesus' previous companions, quote-unquote, would be so anointed, but Israel would hold its collective breath, so to speak, to see if indeed they would be worthy of being above your companions. Oh, they hoped that Ahab would be, Joab would be. Frankly, most of them proved themselves far beneath the fallible David, much less this one. Hebrews is now extrapolating on the claims to the Davidic throne. And it stands in stark contrast to the servant status of the angels. He is the divine messianic king whose throne is established forever. Well, our sixth ground, then. Our sixth ground. You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus is the transcendent creator. Angels are but mere creatures. This is from Psalm 102. Dr. Hughes calls this a sublime passage from Psalm 102. It expresses in the psalm's context the enduring love and mercy of God despite the passing, fleeting distress with which it opens. Psalm 102 does open with an appeal on behalf of the plaintiff for deliverance. But here, this, towards the end, once again, as the Psalms so often do, expresses the enduring love and mercy of God. And attributed to the Son is his role in creation. And we've seen that established, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Or from Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We've seen what that means. And for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So by direct implication, if this one is indeed the transcendent creator, then he is in fact the creator of angels and therefore superior to them. Additionally, he endures. As Dr. Bruce puts it, as one man in his lifetime outlives many successive suits of clothes, so God has seen and will yet see many successive material universes, but he himself is eternal and unchanging. Well, finally then, the seventh ground upon which we can confidently say the Son is superior to the angels. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Oh, that famous text from Psalm 110. Only the Son, as Prince, sits at the right hand of the Father and King. To seal the deal, Apollos cites here Psalm 110. Now, every monarchy does this, do they not? The reason there was a reformation in England, of course, is because Henry VIII couldn't get a son to sit at his right hand, right? Charles I in England sent his own son, Charles II, to France during the Civil War in England. He sent his own son to France until the disturbance, as it was called, in the kingdom was over. But too bad, Charles. You lost your head over this, didn't you? Well, David and Solomon. This was a scene that David and Solomon practiced here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, huh? Well, our Lord has declared that today you are my son, today I have begotten you. Therefore, he is above all angels. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God is so laboring right now. When the Lord stands, we see him stand in Revelation, then we know that he is coming. Sit at my right hand. There, the Lord is doing now, conquering his kingdom, and will one day complete that mission and stand in order to return then in great power and glory. In contrast, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are in and to inherit salvation? That is, they serve us as well. But don't go soliciting them. Don't go praying to them. Don't go seeking them first. And that has been the bane, I'm afraid, of so many Christian communions in the past, huh? Even today, whether it be the Roman church or whether it be the Eastern church as well, angels play a prominent place in the lives of the Eastern Orthodox as well. As so many Christians are the siren song of some of these older denominations, whether it be the Eastern Church, many of us know those who are being beguiled, if you will, by the Eastern Church or by the Roman Church. We've had a PCA minister in the last few years go over to Rome, as our moderator of Presbytery calls it. Yeah, he's gone over to Rome, and in part because of the siren song of angelic life. Whatever takes priority in your life, whoever may have pride of place, know that he or it falls far short of the sun. And this needs to be emphasized. Those we love that indeed are being beguiled by other communions who have as emphases angelic life, right? We need to warn them. We need to have this text at our elbow. Whatever takes priority in your life, and for some it is angelic life, isn't it? Whoever may have pride of place, no, he's whatever it is may still falls short of the sun. And know that Satan will be putting forward many pretenders as well. Many antichrists in the lives of his people, especially in days to come, as the rejection of Christianity grows. Also, on the other end, open Satanism even grows. And angels, the more the focus becomes on angels, the less the focus will be on this, on Christ. And Satan will use this to distract and destroy those we love. So don't you, in the first place, fall for this, but also be ready to minister unto others, knowing that it is indeed the Son. You are my son, today I have begotten you. He's the firstborn from the dead, and we will follow. with him and be raised from the dead, if indeed we keep our focus on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now come to that place where we find the priority of the Son in his resurrection, reprised for us in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.